Right, let's turn tonight, please, to Matthew chapter 9. Let's back all the way off to the general way that Matthew was put together. Remember, the book is broken into seven or six sections by the author himself, and the key words that are used to mark it off are identical in each section. Whenever we come to words like these, the result was that when Jesus had finished. And that always introduces a new section, and we have six of them. We have just completed last time the first section of Matthew, which ends in the end of chapter 7 with the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. And the emphasis is, Israel, here is your king. Then we begin in the 8th and 9th chapters. And the 8th and 9th chapters are going to say or ask a question, what is your king like? And we will have two statements to make. Number one, the king of Israel, Jesus as the Messiah, has authority. And then when we come down to, that will be chapter 8, verse 1, through chapter 9, verse 34. And then when you come to chapter 9, verse 35, which we will get to tonight, we have the words, Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. And so the second part of this part of Matthew will be, he has compassion. So, who is your king? 8:1 through 11:1. And when we get to 11:1, it will say, and it came about when Jesus had finished. And so that marks off our section. So, chapter 8, 9, and 10. What is the king like? He has authority. Chapter 8, 1 through 9:34. Then we will note that the king has compassion. And that will end up with the end of chapter 10, and we will be then finished and ready for the third part of the book of Matthew. Now, in this little section on talking about how the king has authority, we have a grouping of nine miracles altogether. The first three are, as we've already been through, miracles of healing. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, and Jesus shows his authority by healing one with leprosy. Then he shows authority by healing one who is a paralytic. And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And notice all three of those fall in the category of healings. And they demonstrate that the king has this kind of authority. Now, one of the reasons this is important is because in the Old Testament, when it prophesied the coming of Messiah, he had to be able to do these things. And therefore, if Jesus is going to say, look, here are my credentials that prove that I am the one that the Old Testament talked about, I'm the Messiah of Israel, he had to do those things in order to have proof. Then we move immediately to miracles of, and the emphasis is on the power of the Lord. And the first one is the storm at sea calms the waves, his power over nature, or in the sphere of nature. That is followed immediately by casting out of demons, his power over the supernatural. And now tonight we're ready to begin with the third one, which is his miracle-working ability in the realm of the spiritual. Looking at chapter 9 now. Notice in chapter 9, verse 2, it says, behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Ability to do miracles in the realm of the spiritual. Here, forgive sin. Then we'll move, and we'll get there tonight, in the last part of chapter 9, miracles that center about restoration. We will have a man restored to life. We will have one restored to seeing. Then we'll have one restored to speaking again. And all of these to make one point. Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, and he has all kinds of authority. Now, when we get to chapter 10, the Lord is going to take this miracle-working ability, at least part of it, and he's going to turn disciples into apostles. And the way he will do that will be by giving them authority like his, and we will have some disciples who in chapter 10 will take their first step away from being disciples into being what we will see in the New Testament as the apostles that will develop on through the book of Acts and on which the church will build her foundation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. So tonight we're at the second group of three miracles, three in each one. We're in group two, miracle three, Matthew chapter 9. Now, let's establish, again, one other thing before we go further with the details in this particular miracle. These miracles, again, as we said, are set up to show how Jesus is the Messiah. And I think in order to do so, let's go back to an Old Testament passage or in three places and then show how Jesus fulfills that prophecy. The first one is the Messiah must have power over nature. Second, the Messiah must have power over Satan. These were just concepts, and we'll see them down in the Old Testament, that the Messiah had to have these things. And third, he had to have the power to forgive sin. Now, let's establish that from a passage or two, and then keeping your finger now in Matthew 9, or between chapter 8 and 9, go back to Isaiah chapter 30. I'll just read a few messianic prophecies and then show how Matthew is going to show that Jesus fulfilled this, these requirements. Chapter 30, verse 23. And again, the context is that of the coming of a Messiah for Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 23, we read, "He will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground." Notice the Messiah is sovereign over nature. "And bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. And the oxen and donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork," and so forth. So notice the emphasis. He has power over nature to make your land productive. Chapter 41. Same book, chapter 41. Verse 17. Chapter 41, verse 17 reads, "The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst, and I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights." Notice the control over nature. And springs in the midst of the valleys. "I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water." So notice control over nature, water, and so forth. All right, when we come then to Matthew chapter 8, where do we have an exhibit of his power over nature? Well, he calms the storm, an enormous thunderstorm come up over Galilee, and he calms the storm. And the disciples had to remember, look at this man, even the wind and the waves obey him. And any Jewish mind would have to go back from the calming of the storm and remember back in the Old Testament how that the Lord and the coming Messiah was going to have control over nature to turn the wilderness into a place where the rose would bloom and it would flourish with food and so forth. So Jesus establishes that the power over the nature that the Messiah had, I also have, and demonstrates it with the calming of the storm in about chapter 8 of Matthew. Second, he has to have power over Satan. That would come from passages such as Genesis 3, where the seed of woman is going to crush the head of Satan. And what do we have as evidence that we've just studied in Matthew that he has power over Satan? You have the multitude of the many places where he casts out demons. And they're cast out with ease. And any Jew would go back to his Old Testament when he saw Jesus casting out demons and remember, this is the power that the Messiah had to have. And that's why Matthew wrote his book, to show that this is the Messiah. He had also to have the power to forgive sin. Look, for example, if you're still in Isaiah, chapter 33, verse 24. It says, no resident, speaking of resident of Israel, will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. And then if you go over to chapter 40 of the same book, you've got the same thing again. Chapter 40, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her, and her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. All of the forgiveness idea. Now, come to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to see an example of the Lord's ability to forgive sin, which will tie him again in as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Chapter 9. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, I think the important thing to note there is the Lord is never offended by faith that approaches him. He is always offended by the attitude that keeps men from him. The faith of these people in chapter 9, verse 2 is unique. Because this is the place where, remember, they had to take up the roof to let the man down. They had to push their way through the crowd. So let's simply put this under the act of forgiveness and make some observations on it. And the first observation I would make is this: the uniqueness of the faith of these men. Many times the Lord speaks of a person's faith, but their faith had a unique feature to it. And the unique feature of that faith is it refused to recognize difficulty. Refused to recognize difficulty. If we have to push our way through a crowd, we will push our way through a crowd. And when we get there, we find out we can't get to him, then we'll climb on the roof and take up the roof and drop him down in front of the Lord. And that was the uniqueness of their kind. And the Lord observed that. Notice in chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus seeing their faith, and what he saw then was their persistence through the crowd. The man can't get out of the bed. They take up the roof. That had to be a dramatic thing because basically the roof would be made up of some tiles with either clay or probably a straw over the top of it. And you just see all those people crammed in down here around the Lord, and all of a sudden the gravel and grain and I'm sure that some of the chopped up hay starts to fall down, and they look up and here comes this guy through the ceiling being let down. And the Lord observes that and he says that is faith. Now notice one other thing about that we have here. We have a good example of the fact that the Lord gives before we ask and better than we ask. It is an example. God gives before we ask and better than we ask. And here is our example. Verse 2, behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. First of all, when did the man ask to be healed? He hadn't. The Lord healed him before he asked. And I'm sure what the man came there to ask for was physical healing. And the Lord gave him that, and the Lord gave him better than that, because he gave him spiritual healing also. So the man went away and perhaps was just drawing the first breath to say, heal me, and the Lord healed him before he got it out of his mouth, and he did a better job in that he went all the way to the forgiveness of sins also. Now, that immediately begins to focus on the opposition of the scribes. And that comes into verse 3. Note verse 3 as a first in the book of Matthew. Matthew 9:3 is the first contact of Jesus and the scribes in a direct way, and notice its immediate conflict. This is their first meeting. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And so you have two directions. The Lord asserts power, and the Pharisees, the scribes, assert blasphemy. They assert blasphemy on his part, and Jesus asserts power, or asserts authority. And you have, at the first meeting of the scribes and Jesus in the book of Matthew, the scenario immediately set up is that everything he says and claims, they will counter. And therefore, you can almost determine what the scribal position is going to be by look at what Jesus said, reverse it, and you'll have the scribe opinion. This is from this point on out there. Notice also, however, that they do have very correct theology. It's a parallel account. Remember, their problem with these forgiving sins was only God can forgive sins. And so you might note then their theology is totally accurate. And the theology says only God can forgive sin. That's how they get the charge of blasphemy. Blasphemy, basically, in Jewish thought, was this: a creature assuming prerogatives, try that again, a creature assuming prerogatives that belong only to God. Keep your pencil or pen here and go to Matthew chapter 26. And you get very clearly expressed the Jewish opinion on how do you blaspheme. You do it when you assume to do something that belongs only to God. And that's what they're saying he's doing right here. Only God can forgive sin. You're doing what only God can do. The only thing they would not admit in their thinking was what? Absolutely unthinkable. Maybe he's God. And of course, they did not entertain that. And therefore, on that basis, they missed the whole picture. Notice Matthew 26:63. Jesus is being questioned. It says he kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed." How has he blasphemed? The claim to be the Son of God, which he is not, in their view, makes that blasphemy. Basically, blasphemy then, to the Jew, meant three things. Number one, you blaspheme when things unworthy of God are attributed to him. Things unworthy of God are ascribed to him. For example, if you would say that God lied, that in Jewish thought and in the New and Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament, that's blasphemy. You just ascribed a characteristic to God that is absolutely unworthy of him. Blasphemy. The second way you could do it is by taking things worthy of God and denying them to him. Or denying to ascribe those to God. If you did not ascribe that God is holy, that's blasphemy, because that is the thing that is worthy of him. If you don't assert that he's sovereign, that is blasphemy. If you don't assert that he is loving, that he is eternal in his character, then that is blasphemy. Third way is you may blaspheme when things which belong to God are assigned to another. Things that belong to God are ascribed to somebody else. That's blasphemy. Now, the obvious point that's coming off in Matthew chapter 9 that they were looking at is you are taking things that belong to God, namely the ability and the right to forgive sins, and you are ascribing those to yourself. And that, therefore, totals what? This fellow is a blasphemer because he met all of the requirements of Old Testament blasphemy as far as they were concerned. The only option they've really got, and Jesus puts them in that kind of corner, either you admit that I am deity, or the only other alternative is I am a blasphemer. On their thesis that he was not God, they had no choice except to call him a blasphemer. That was the only way the Bible, the Old Testament, would allow them to go. And, of course, the only other option would be he really is deity and he does have those prerogatives, but, of course, that was thumbs down. They never believed that. Well, notice the Lord's reply to them in verse 4. And we'll look at the reply of the Lord from two standpoints. Number one, notice his insight. 9:4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts. And so notice you have insight as far as he's concerned, and says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? That's the insight. He knows what they're thinking. Second, Jesus then proceeds with a certain kind of logic. And the logic will come off in verse 5. Now try to think like a scribe would think. And the Lord is going to see this, or like anybody else would think, which is this. Isn't it possible that anybody who wants to can go around and say, sir, your sins are forgiven, and go someplace else and say your sins are forgiven, and since forgiveness of sin is invisible, how do you know if he's an imposter or not? He just walks around forgiving people's sins. Can't anybody do that? And the Lord understands that logic, and he says, all right, I'll put myself to the decisive proof. What I will do is this. I will ask the man to rise. I mean, you can verify that. You can't see whether sins are forgiven or not. You can't see anything happen. You don't see a bunch of sins go flying off like sparrows when I say your sins are forgiven. But one thing you can see for sure, there is the man. He cannot walk. He's in bed. And if I say to him, get up and walk, I am putting myself out there. And if he doesn't walk, what are you going to be able to say? You're an imposter. So notice that logic in verse 5. Jesus says, what is easier to say? And by the way, he does not note what he does not say. He does not say which is easier to do. Which is easier to do, forgive sin or say rise and walk? Obviously, that's the easier, the harder one to do would be to forgive sins. But the Lord is not saying that. He's saying, what is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? In other words, which would put me on the spot the most? Which would the most quickly expose me as an imposter? And so, in order, verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. He arose, and he went to his home. And the scribe said, we believe. Right? What did they do?
Well,
Matthew doesn't bother to record it, and probably the reason is there's nothing good to tell, and so the man that comes being carried on a bed goes home carrying his bed. All right, now let's go to a little section before we get to this last group of miracles proving the authority of Jesus. Miracles, remember, that are going to be miracles of restoration to life, to sight, and to speech. Now, as we have had before, interspersed between these little, these triple sets of three miracles apiece, you have some teaching on discipleship. And we're ready to take in chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, that is going to be a little section talking about the conduct of the disciples. And we're going to have two questions come up. Number one, the question of their association. All of this is going to build for the rest of the ministry of Jesus and will be important. The question of association, that will be 9, 9 through 13. And we'll break that real simply into number one, Matthew's call. Matthew's call is in 9, 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Question, why does Matthew include his own call? Well, we could say that he included his call simply because he's the author of the book, and he's more interested in his call than he would be of that of James or John or someone else, and that's possible. But I think one of the major reasons is that Matthew, at this point in the book, is beginning to introduce rising opposition to Jesus. And Matthew is able to go back and say this, "I remember that the very early opposition to him came the very day that I was called." Now, notice also what Matthew was doing when he got called. Verse 9, as he passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. Very plainly, Matthew was at work. He was on the job. He was employed. And he was in the tax office. And the Lord said to him, "Follow me." And I take it what Matthew, again, is always emphasizing is the authority of Jesus. And therefore, one of the things that occurs at his call is showing that Jesus, in Matthew's view, had authority over his work, over his job. The Lord called him while he was at the bench working. Now, there's a unique feature about Matthew's call, or a couple of unique features that make it different. Remember, the rest of the disciples were fishermen, and they were called from their fishing profession. Matthew had a very honored position assigned to him by the Romans, which was to be a tax collector. Now, what would be the difference then between Matthew leaving his tax collector job and Peter leaving his nets? The difference. Why, Matthew would appeal to the Roman government and say, "I would like a leave of absence from the tax office to follow Jesus for a few years." And they said, "Fine, you take a few years here and we'll hire you right back." Hardly. When Matthew was called, leaving his profession was a no turning back proposition. Leaving his job was permanent. The Peter could go back to fishing. They did, as a matter of fact, remember? After the Lord's death and so forth, they say, "Well, let's go back to our fishing again." And they could easily do that. So leaving his job was permanent. When Matthew left to serve the Lord this day, Matthew gave up everything he had, and he gave up an excellent job. Well-paying. People didn't like them, but nonetheless, if you wanted to make money, you had a good well-paying job. You had a job with the Roman government. It was a government job, and it was a good government job. And when he left it permanently. The second thing about Matthew's leaving his job was he made a big deal of it. It was not secret. because he celebrated the leaving of his job with a big dinner party. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5. A lot of vitality to Matthew's call. He was leaving a good job for good, and he gave a great big party to celebrate it. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Gives a little more detail, or a little different aspect. It says, after that he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi, it's another name for Matthew, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me, and he left everything behind. Matthew absolutely abandoned everything about his profession and rose up and began to follow him. And notice he didn't come off and saying, well, I lost a big job for you, Lord. I've given up a great deal for the Lord. He was thrilled to do it because verse 29 says he gave a big party, gave a big reception for him in his house, and obviously he invited his friends. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors or gatherers and other people who were reclining with them. And so let's take that back now to Matthew. Got Matthew's call, and now we have the sinner's party or the sinner's banquet. And that is in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. It happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. So Matthew's friends joined him. He didn't have any friends except sinners. They gathered together, and of course, the problem that was involved there ran head-on to a Jewish tradition. And the Jewish tradition is you don't eat with Gentiles. That even carried over into some of the church age. Keep your finger here, but look at Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Remember, that's the thing that Peter got in trouble with Paul, is that he got pressed into this old Jewish traditional thing, pure tradition. Chapter 2, verse 12, it says of Peter, it says, before the coming of certain men from James, that would be from down at Jerusalem, he, Peter, used to eat with Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw himself and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And so Peter withdraws under the pressure of Jewish legalism. Not eating with a Gentile was pure legalism. There is nothing in the Old Testament, anywhere, that forbids the eating of a Gentile, eating of a Jew with a Gentile. It just isn't there. But it was tradition. And when you come to tradition and Scripture, never forget it, tradition is always more eagerly adhered to than Scripture. It is much easier to talk people into violating Scripture than it is to giving up tradition. And that is what we're seeing in this context. So we move then to the Pharisees' criticism. And that is in chapter 9 and verse 11. And the first thing to say, well, let's read it. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax gatherers and sinners? So the first thing to note is the criticism concerned legalistic tradition. The criticism was about legalistic tradition, not scriptural teaching. And to the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, the opponents of Jesus, legalistic tradition is always paramount over Scripture. Now, notice you have another interesting characteristic of legalism. You ever noticed? The legalist never talks about you to you. he talks about you to somebody else, doesn't he? What happens here? Pharisees didn't talk to Jesus about what he was doing. They talked to other people about him. But I'm sure if you've had any contact with them, that you have probably been discussed among your friends by those of a legalistic persuasion concerning the sad state of your spiritual condition. Don't worry, they'll never face you. They don't have that kind of guts. So verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said, not to him, to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax gatherers and sinners? And so let's add here, legalism rarely has the courage of face-to-face confrontation. Legalism rarely has the courage of face-to-face criticism. It's always behind the back type. Well, to that the Lord replies, verse 12, and he replies, number one, with an axiom. And he replies, number two, with a scripture. First of all, an axiom that is so easy to understand. Verse 12, when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. And who can debate that? Why are you with sinners? Because they're ill. They're the ones that need it. Second, a scripture. But go and learn what this means. This is out of Hosea. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Sacrifice, term referring to Levitical sacrifices, performance, religious ritual. And so we could fairly paraphrase it for meaning. It says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not religious ritual. And I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. And so notice the emphasis there is that the Lord always is after the attitude, not after the ritual. So this again then, and this will be lodged now from here on out as a problem that the Pharisees will have with Jesus and the disciples. They hang around with publicans and sinners. They go to banquets, and Jesus is a wine bibber. So that will all be their criticism of his association. And that is inevitably a criticism that a legalist has a problem with. He maintains his spirituality, or whatever you want to call it, by who he doesn't eat with, who he doesn't associate with, where he doesn't go, where he wouldn't be caught dead. And that is the essence of his spirituality. And when he sees those as they saw Jesus, associating with those who are sinners, who are tax collectors, and finds that he is popular with those people, of course, their righteous stand is taken, and their righteous stand is against the Son of God. All right, now we go to a question of fasting. Anyone take me to the passage in the Bible that commands fasting? Anyone know where it is? You shouldn't, because it isn't. So we're coming again to what they're preoccupied with. They're preoccupied with their performance. All right, coming down now to verse 14. And we have the question, the answer, and an illustration. First of all, the question. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, and by the way, John was much more associated with the old order than with the new, and said, why do we and the Pharisees fast? Keep in mind, fasting was done in the Bible, but it was not a commanded thing. So why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And the Lord's answer, again, is very logical. And the answer is, it is not appropriate right now. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Can you imagine going to a wedding, and the occasion of the wedding is going to be sackcloth and ashes and mourning? Probably some had, if some had seen the ultimate outcome of their wedding, perhaps they would have, that would have been appropriate. But nonetheless, the bridegroom is here. It's a time for festivity. It's a time for not a time for fasting, and it's inappropriate. Then he gives two illustrations, a garment illustration and a wineskin illustration. Verse 16. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the worse tear results. Now, what's the point of the illustration? Read verse 17, because they both have the same thing, or same point. Nor do men put new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they took new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Both illustrations have one single point. And what is it? The point is this. The old cannot contain the new. The old cannot contain the new. You do not put a new patch on an old garment. The old garment can't accommodate the new. You don't put new wine in old bottles. It can't accommodate the new wine in the old bottles. And therefore, both illustrations make that particular point. And the idea, of course, well, look down at verse 17, beginning at the last, about next to the last line where it says, but they put new wine into fresh. It says, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins. Two words, both of them really mean new. The word fresh means new also. But it's two words that the Greek uses. The first one is for new in time. And the second is a word used for something that is new in kind. What is the Lord saying? He is saying, I am coming along, presenting myself as the King of Israel, and what is here now is new in time, and it is new in kind. In other words, we're transitioning away from the Old Testament. Now, you also got one other point we ought to make in these verses, and that comes down to Matthew 9:15. It is the first intimation in Matthew of how the Lord is going to die. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom, and obviously he is alluding to himself, is taken away. And here is the first verb that the Lord drops on the disciples about how he is going to depart the scene. First of all, the verb, and this is one single word in Greek, the word taken away is passive voice. And that is saying the subject is acted upon. He will be acted upon by others outside of himself. That's an intimation, then, that an action is going to be coming against the bridegroom someday that will take him away, and it will be at the hands of others. Second, the word taken away is an aorist tense. And the aorist tense is used to indicate that which is definite and decisive event. There will be a decisive event, occurrence of some sort that will take the bridegroom away. So if the disciples listen carefully, they had the first intimation that something is coming. There will be a day and there will be an event, and it will be decisive and it will be definable when the Lord will be acted upon by others and he will be taken away. And of course, this is all in very much a microcosm of what is going to occur as far as the cross is concerned. Now, let's get a start, at least, into the next set of miracles, miracles of restoration. The miracles of restoration now, this is the third and final cluster. Miracles of restoration, 9:18 through 34. Number one, restoration to life. Chapter 9, And we're coming to verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus arose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And then it tells what she was thinking. In verse 22, Jesus, turning to her, said, and begins to talk to her. How'd you felt if you'd been that man? You just come to get the Lord to come down to save your daughter. And on the way, this woman comes up and grabs him. And the Lord, of course, pushes her aside and says, Sorry, I'm in a hurry. I've got work to do. You're not meeting my schedule. What's he do? He stops, talks to her, heals her. A very, very important concept coming in at this point. I have labeled this little part right here an interruption. But did Jesus ever know an interruption? Did he ever regard anything as an interruption? Did he ever tell anybody, I don't have time for you right now because, I'm the sundial says I'm going to be 5 minutes late. You never see the Lord in a rush. You ever get the picture of him going down the streets of Galilee with the dust flying in the air and his tunic standing out behind him like Superman because he's in a hurry to heal and preach and teach? You ever see him in a panic? I know of no more relaxed, unplanned life. Take all of the events of healings. How do they happen? How about the Sermon on the Mount? They planned it for 3 weeks ahead, passed out flyers, 7:30, Monday night we'll be on the Sermon on the Mount for a great rally. Right? No, all of it was relaxed and unplanned. And I think in saying that Jesus was never impatient with faith, he was never in a rush, that we can make a statement here about interruption, and I don't like interruptions, but I've got to say that this has truth to it. To view an event as an interruption is to quarrel with the sovereignty of God. What's the sovereignty of God say? I'm in control of events. And an event comes along and we get uptight because it was an interruption. What are we quarreling with? And basically, interruptions are saying, my plan got interrupted. And you know how much God cares when our plan gets interrupted? Not at all. We are to relax in his plan and so forth. Notice also one other thing about faith. Notice that faith doesn't have to be vocalized to be recognized. When you come down to this little event, verse 22, Jesus turning and seeing her. Well, verse 22, she was saying to herself, If I only touch his garment, I shall get well. And she wasn't saying that out loud. That was what was in her mind. But boy, that is faith, isn't it? And the Lord responded to unvocalized faith by saying in verse 22, Jesus turning and seeing her said, Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And that faith was unvocalized. It was unexpressed. Her faith was pure mental attitude. And that's encouraging. Because it is simply saying, if we have the proper mental attitude of faith, the Lord knows that. And even if you don't vocalize that fact, the Lord recognizes it and the Lord responds to it. Well, you head on down toward the house, and in verse 23, you have the following. When Jesus came to the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, Depart, for the girl is not dead, but is asleep. And they were laughing at him. One of the other accounts makes that a little bit stronger. And it says, They laughed him to scorn. Now, what would you do in a case like that, if you'd been Jesus? Tell you what I've done. You laughed me to scorn. I'll show you guys. Thunder, lightning, your natural reaction said, you're laughing at what I'm saying? I'll show you. But what does he do? Verse 25, when the crowd had been put out, contrary to making a display in front of them, he puts them outside. And you would well ask the question, why does he perform the miracle outside of the view of the mockers? Couldn't this remark that he put them out be an application of Matthew 7 that we looked at a couple of studies ago? Chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says, "Don't give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Couldn't this well be an application? You guys are full of nothing but mockery. You're not going to see it. So get out. Puts them out of the house and raises the girl. Simply because I think when you study through the miracles serve more to confirm the faith of those who already believe than to convince those who were mockers and who did not believe at all. And we'll move next time into our last two miracles, and then we will complete the miracle section. And very nicely, chapter 10 is going to begin, is he's going to summon his 12 disciples and give them authority over unclean spirits and so forth, and their ministry will begin at that point. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for these instances where we see those who had a mental attitude of faith. They didn't even get time to express it before you had recognized it and blessed it. We're thankful for the man that came to ask to be healed. And before he asked, you healed. And he came for the body, and you healed both body and soul. And therefore, Father, we are thankful tonight that you do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask and think in Christ's name. Amen.